All right. I've got Drew on the front row with me today. And so Karen and I are excited to have the whole team in town for a little while. And we were down in Searcy, Arkansas last weekend celebrating my oldest daughter, Bailey, and her graduation from Harding University. And so we were busy all day Saturday with her graduation ceremony and then also packing up her apartment. Therefore, we missed the running of the 150th Kentucky Derby. We missed the whole thing, as if it didn't happen. And I'm just thankful they let us back into the state, because it really didn't even cross our minds. We were so busy on Saturday. At about the same time as the race, Bailey's apartment was on the third floor of this building. And we were carrying boxes and clothes and getting our steps in for the entire year. But in case you didn't hear about what happened last Saturday in the Derby, I'm not going to show you the video, but you need to watch it. I'm assuming since you live in the state of Kentucky, most of you, that you've seen it. But if you haven't, man, it's really exciting. It was an exciting race. But I do have a picture. If you can put that up on the screen, you've probably seen this. If you've ever wondered where the term photo finish came from, it's from races like this one, finishes like this one. It was a photo finish. In fact, according to twinspires.com, it was the closest finish for the top three finishers in the race's 150-year history. The winning time for Mystic Dan, who's at the top of the picture near the railing, was 2:03:34, and he won by a nose over Sierra Leone in the front of the screen there and by a head over Forever Young there in the center. The finish was unbelievable. I mean, it was so close. My son, William, he runs track for LCA. In a meet the other night over at Henry Clay, he was running the final heat in the 400. And he and this other guy, they were just side by side, like that whole last home stretch of the race. And William came in second place to this guy by 0.16 seconds. I mean, how fast is that? Right? That's crazy. That's crazy. But, man, that's why you have these photo finishes. And that's why this race was so exciting. In this past Derby, such an exciting race and day for our state. I was curious this week, as we all just kind of basked, you know, we just enjoyed the glow of a great Derby weekend. I was curious what kind of economic impact the Derby has on our state. Listen to this. According to Louisville Tourism, which is the official marketing organization for Louisville, the direct effects of visitor spending just on Louisville metro area for the Derby weekend alone was $405 million. That's a lot of money. That's a significant impact that the Derby has on Louisville just on that one weekend, and obviously on our entire state all throughout the year. Well, I want you to remember that, because we're going to open up our Bibles here to Acts chapter 19, if you haven't already. And I want to kind of share with you why I was curious about that this week. Here in chapter 19 is Luke's complete summary of Paul's time in Ephesus. Ephesus is a very important city. Paul spends more time here than he does any other place on his three missionary journeys. And so because of the amount of time he spends here, it becomes the new center of the Jesus movement. Luke summarizes Paul's nearly 3 years here in Ephesus with three snapshots in this chapter. The first one happened at the beginning of his time in Ephesus. It involved 12 disciples who only knew the volume one Jesus. And Paul shared with them about the volume two Jesus. That was the first snapshot there at the beginning of Acts chapter 19. The second one happened sometime in the middle of his time there in Ephesus. It involved a group of believing sorcerers who burned their boats. And there was just this beautiful act of repentance sorcerers. That happened kind of in the middle of his time there in Ephesus. And then that was the second snapshot. And then the third snapshot is at the end of his time there in Ephesus. And that's what we're looking at today. It involved this incident concerning the temple of Artemis. Now, my son William, he enjoys reading books about the Greek and Roman gods and goddesses. And so he was telling me a little bit about Artemis this week. But Artemis was one of the great gods, goddess of the ancient world. Her Greek name was Artemis. Her Roman name was Diana. She was the goddess of fertility and wealth and hunting. The worship of Artemis was one of the most widely followed cults of that time. There were some 33 different worship sites in Spain, all the way across the Roman Empire to Syria. And the greatest of all these worship sites was located in Ephesus. Now, according to legend, at some time in the distant past, a meteorite had smashed into the surface of the earth near Ephesus. The locals there in Ephesus regarded it as a gift from the heavens, and so they carved out of this meteorite a statue of Artemis. And they built a temple to house this statue in Ephesus, and it became known as one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, the Temple of Artemis. It was the largest building in the world at this time. There was not a bigger building in the entire world. Get this, it was four times larger than the Parthenon in Athens. It was an enormous building. It's 425 feet long, 500 feet in diameter. There were 127 60-foot columns all around this facility, most of them overlaid in gold. There was a month-long festival to Artemis known as Artemision. Took place every spring in Ephesus. Followers from all over the Greco-Roman world would travel there for the month-long event. Needless to say, knowing that, I can't emphasize enough how the prominence and the livelihood and the wealth of Ephesus as a city, how directly tied to and connected it was to this temple and to the worship of Artemis. I shared with you about the kind of economic impact that the Derby has on Louisville Metro and on our state in general. Well, that's just a drop in the bucket. The illustration of the economic impact that the Derby has on our state is just a drop in the bucket compared to the economic impact that this temple and the worship of Artemis had on the city of Ephesus. So think with me. Put yourself in their sandals, if you will. What if you were an Ephesian during this time? What would you do if you thought someone was doing something to draw attention away from Artemis, to draw attention away from the temple, and that it was going to have a negative impact on your city? What would you do? Well, enter Demetrius, verse 24. Demetrius was a successful silversmith in Ephesus. He made a very good living making these little silver shrines of Artemis. Archaeologists have found dozens of these images. And even today, you can go to Ephesus, I'm told, and purchase one as a souvenir. But Demetrius has had enough. He's looked at the situation and he's determined that Paul is hurting their business. He's determined that Paul is having a negative effect economically on their city, and he wants to do something about it. And so here's my question. What has Paul been doing for these past 3 years that's led to this moment? Look back with me, if you will, in chapter 19 of Acts, verse 9, here at the beginning of the chapter, the beginning of his time in Ephesus. We read, Luke shares with us, in verse 8 actually, that Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. So this is what he's been doing for these 3 years. Here's what Paul's been getting himself to, so much so that by the end of his time in Ephesus, it leads to this riot. It leads to this situation that we're looking at today. Verse 29 tells us that the whole city's in an uproar. What has caused this uproar? Here it is, simply put. Here's Luke's simple summary. Paul was preaching about the kingdom of God. That's it. The uproar in Ephesus was caused by the kingdom of God. The book of Acts is bookended by the kingdom of God. Acts chapter 1 and verse 3. I've pointed this out before. I'll point this out again before we're done studying Acts. But in Acts chapter 1 and verse 3, we learn this about Jesus. After his suffering, Luke tells us, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. So after his resurrection and before his ascension, Jesus gathered with the disciples and he spoke with them for 40 days about what? He spoke with them about the kingdom of God. At the end of Acts, Acts chapter 28, verse 31, Paul finally makes it to Rome. And there we're told, this is how Acts ends. There we're told in verse 31, that boldly and without hindrance, Paul preached the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this book of Acts is bookended with the kingdom of God. And here in Ephesus, where Paul spends more time than any other place on any of his journeys, we learn that for 3 years, he was teaching and preaching about the kingdom of God. And by the end of that time, the whole city was in an uproar. And here's the point. Here's the takeaway for me today from this in Acts chapter 19. It's one of the major themes in Acts. It's the kingdom of God. It's the teaching and preaching about the kingdom of God. It's the kingdom of God that changes your life and transforms your community. It's the kingdom of God. It was happening in Ephesus, and it can happen in Lexington today. You see, the kingdom of God has the power to change everything. The kingdom of God can transform your life, and it can change your community. It has the power to change you and everything around you. And so, here just in the next, we've got, 15 minutes or so together. I want to focus our teaching, the preaching this morning, on the kingdom of God. I want to follow Jesus' lead in Acts chapter 1, Paul's lead in Acts chapter 28, and also his lead here in Ephesus for 3 years. And I want to teach and preach about the kingdom of God. And here's what I want you to know about the kingdom of God this morning. The kingdom of God has both a reign, that's R-E-I-G-N. It has a reign and a realm. It has both. Here at the outset, as we talk about the kingdom today, I want you to know that. As you're taking notes, write that down. It has a reign, R-E-I-G-N, and it has a realm. That's important to know about the kingdom of God. The location for the reign of the kingdom of God is in here. It's in here. If you're listening to this later this week on the podcast for the first time, I'm pointing to my chest inside of me. It's here. In Luke 7, in Luke chapter 17, verse 21, Jesus said, "The kingdom of God is within you." It's here. Jesus is talking about its reign. The reign of the kingdom of God is not downtown in the mayor's office, and it's not at the governor's mansion in Frankfurt. It's not at the White House in D.C. The reign of his kingdom is within you. This is where Jesus Christ reigns in our world today. It's in you. And then the realm of his kingdom is then wherever you are. That's how it works. The reign of his kingdom is within you. And then the realm of his kingdom is wherever you go. It's wherever you are. You see, as the reign of the kingdom of God changes you, as it transforms your life, then as you go out into the workforce, as you go over onto the university campus, as you go back into your homes, then the realm of the kingdom of God becomes wherever you are. It goes out into the world through your life and through your presence. That's how it works. Are you with me? There's a reign and there's a realm. And the kingdom of God had so transformed Paul here. The reign of the kingdom of God had so transformed who Paul was here that it was changing the community. It was changing the realm all around him. And that's really, really, really an important reality to understand about the kingdom of God. That's how the kingdom of God works. And so as we look more in depth here at the kingdom of God, based on this text in Acts chapter 19 this morning, I want us to see three important characteristics of the kingdom of God. Three just life-changing, kind of community-transforming characteristics of the kingdom. I want to give them to you first, and then we'll look at each one of them. The kingdom of God is subtle. The kingdom of God is subversive. And the kingdom of God is about submission. Those are the three. The kingdom of God is subtle. The kingdom of God is subversive. And the kingdom of God is about submission. First, the kingdom of God is subtle. The kingdom of God is subtle. I love this aspect. I love this characteristic of God's kingdom. So we see here in this text today that the whole city's in an uproar. The people of Ephesus rush from the streets and into the theater. They can't find Paul, so they drag two of his companions along with him. Paul wants to go, but everyone's telling him to stay away. They're concerned about his welfare. But the people of Ephesus pack out this theater. It's an outdoor amphitheater. The ruins of this theater still exist today. It seats more than 24,000 people. This place is larger than Rupp Arena, and it's overflowing with people chanting in unison for two straight hours, Luke tells us. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians for 2 hours straight. It's just this crazed mass of people. Luke writes in verse 32 that most of the people don't even know why they're there. That's what happens when you get a crazed mass of humans together. And no one can quiet the crowd until verse 35. The city clerk speaks up. He's kind of like the mayor of Ephesus. He says, look, the whole world knows that Ephesus is the guardian of the temple of Artemis and her image, so we're good. Quiet down. We don't need to do anything that's going to get us in trouble. Then in verse 37, he says, these men who you've brought here have not robbed temples nor blasphemed our goddess. In other words, they've not done anything wrong. They've not broken any of our laws. They've not done anything that requires punishment from the government. You see, what the city clerk is acknowledging here is that the kingdom of God is subtle. It's not in your face. It doesn't break any laws. In fact, it works from the inside out. The kingdom of God never forces its way from the outside in. Always works from the inside out. Jesus teaches about the kingdom of God on several occasions in the Gospels. He tells us that the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. What does he mean by that? Well, what he means is that the kingdom starts out small and subtle, and it gets planted into the ground. You don't even see it at first. But then over the course of time, over time, it grows into this tree that impacts everything around it. Jesus also says that the kingdom of God is like yeast that you put into dough. Well, what does he mean by that? Well, he means it doesn't take much of it. It doesn't take much of the kingdom to have a huge difference in its surroundings. You don't even notice it at first. But by slowly working its way into the life and into a community, it grows and creates tremendous change. That's how the kingdom works. A unique characteristic of the kingdom of God is that it's subtle. Subtle. It's a beautiful characteristic of the kingdom. That's number one. The second characteristic of the kingdom of God I want you to see this morning is that it's subversive. Something is subversive when it intends to overthrow an established or existing system, especially a government or a set of beliefs. Look, the kingdom of God is subtle. But here's what the city clerk didn't understand about the kingdom that Demetrius did understand. The kingdom of God is also subversive. The kingdom of God will ultimately overthrow every established man-made kingdom. Do you recall the dream that Daniel interprets for King Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 2? The king, the greatest king in the world at the time, he dreams about this big statue. The head was made of gold, its chest and arms were silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, the legs were iron, the feet were made of iron and clay. And there's this rock. Daniel tells us it's not made of human hands. And it strikes the statue at its feet and destroys the entire thing so that nothing of it's left. And then the rock that struck the statue becomes a huge mountain that fills the whole earth. Daniel interprets the dream for the king and says the statue represents every man-made kingdom of the world. And the rock represents the kingdom of God. It's a great prophecy from God from the Old Testament. Ultimately, the kingdom of God will overthrow every kingdom of man and bring them to an end. And the kingdom of God will then endure forever. You see, Demetrius had every right to be concerned. The temple of Artemis was not going to last. The days of worshiping Artemis were numbered. That's because the kingdom of God is subversive. You know, I love these two characteristics about the kingdom of God. I love how they work together because they're so different. But both describe his kingdom. They together capture the fullness of the gospel. They capture the fullness of the kingdom of God. The incarnation of Jesus Christ teaches us that the kingdom of God is subtle. Jesus came into the world in a manger, born to a teenage girl. It was subtle. The kingdom of God is always subtle. works from the inside out. But the gospel also teaches us that Jesus, this one who showed up in a manger, defeated sin and overcame death and ascended into the heavens, where he's exalted to the right hand of the Father, where he now reigns as King of the universe. And so it's subversive. It is the one kingdom that will remain, as all other kingdom, man-made kingdoms will topple. And so it's just, it's beautiful to me. Every knee will bow to Jesus. Every tongue confess. And so this kingdom of God, it's subtle and it's subversive. And then the third thing I wanted you to see about the kingdom of God this morning is that it's all about submission. It's about submission. In verse 26, Demetrius said, "And you see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus and practically the whole province of Asia." I love how he says that. Paul has led them astray. Here's what Demetrius was witnessing. Those who were converting to the way and following Jesus Christ were no longer participating in the worship of Artemis. You see, this was the problem. This was the problem. He was losing his valuable customers. Fellow Ephesians who had purchased shrines from him for years were closing out their tabs. And this was a problem. But you see, any established kingdom on earth is going to come to an end in the face of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Any established kingdom on earth requires submission to its king. This is why Jesus taught that you can't serve both God and money. You can't have a foot in both camps. For these Ephesians who now were following Jesus Christ, they couldn't have a foot in the Jesus camp and then another foot in the Artemis camp. Any established kingdom on earth requires full submission to its king. That's Kingdom 101. That's how a kingdom works. You know, we're used to a democracy, and so we're not as familiar with kingdoms these days. But the kingdom of God is no different from any other kingdom in that it too requires full submission to its king. When we freely receive salvation and come into a relationship with Jesus Christ by grace through faith, we're born again and we enter into the kingdom of God. And now as participants in his kingdom, we are to fully submit our lives to him. I want you to know this morning that salvation is not just a get out of hell free card and now you can live however you want and do whatever you want and his grace will cover you. It's not how it works. Jesus came to be your Savior, and he ascended to be your Lord. He came to be your Savior, and he ascended to be your Lord. So we freely receive him as our Savior in order to fully submit to him as our Lord. Do you see that? That's what the kingdom of God is. We have freely received salvation from our Savior in order to fully submit to him as our Lord. You see, the gift of salvation is an invitation to a life of submission. The kingdom of God is about submission. Humans were created to live a life in full submission to the Creator. That's what we were created for. And we said, no, we don't want to. We want to do our own thing. We want to live however we want. Well, that's called sin. A life of submission to the Lord is what you were created for. And look, the word submission, it gets a bad rap. And that's because we've ruined it. We've done it wrong. The evil one knows that we were created for submission to the Creator. And so he messes it all up. He takes something that's meant to be wonderful and good, and it's been all twisted up by sin. And so the word submission gets a bad rap, but it's a beautiful word. There's no better life than a life of submission to the Creator of the universe who, get this, calls himself your father and calls you his child. There's no greater life than that. There's no better life than one of submission to a Lord who gave his life for you and calls you his friend. And as Jesus becomes the king of your heart, and as you submit to his reign in your life, then the realm of his kingdom expands out into the world through your presence. Isn't that a beautiful way of how the kingdom of God works? His reign in your life will begin to have a kingdom impact on the realm around you. That's what was happening here in Ephesus. The reign of the kingdom of God in Paul's life and in the life of the Christians there in Ephesus was beginning to have a tremendous impact on the realm around them. And that's what can happen here in Lexington. But it starts here. This is where it starts. The kingdom of God can have no impact on the realm around us if it doesn't first have the full submission of its reign here inside of us. The kingdom of God has the power to transform your life, change your community. Subtle. It works from the inside out. That's how it works. The reign impacts the realm. That's how the kingdom of God works. You know, what happens with us so often, though, when Jesus Christ is not reigning here in our life, is that we allow our realm to impact and influence us inside here. Right? Whatever's happening around us, our circumstances, our culture, our peers, everything around us, everything in our realm influences and impacts here. But the kingdom of God works backwards from that, works inside out. When Jesus Christ reigns here, when he's king of our heart, when he's here, then that reign impacts the realm around us. You following me? That's how the kingdom of God works. It's beautiful. It's subtle. It works from the inside out. And it's subversive because the kingdom of God is the only kingdom that will last forever. All other kingdoms will fall to the wayside. And it's about submission. It's about submission. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for just this time to preach and teach about the kingdom of God. I want to, on behalf of this church family, I want to invite you to reign in our hearts this week. We submit. We freely receive your salvation in order to fully submit our lives to your kingship. Ah, that's so beautiful. There's no better way to live than fully submitted to you. That's how we were created to live. But we want to do it our own way. We want to go our own way. But you have saved us. You have freed us from that. And we receive that free salvation to fully submit our lives to you this week. And so as we go into our homes, as we go into our workplaces and into our schools, use our lives to have a kingdom impact on everyone around us. May your reign in us influence our realm. Transform our lives, change our communities. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. This morning, if you are here and have never given your life to Jesus Christ, there's an opportunity for you to do that this morning, to come and confess your sin, to put your faith in Jesus Christ, to ask him to be the Lord of your life, to freely receive that free gift of salvation in order to live a life of full submission to our Lord and King Jesus. Today's the day for you if you haven't done that. I would love for you to be a part of that. Let's stand together and sing.
The God of the heavens.